We're continuing our study through the book of John today. So if you're with us, our focus text is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Last week we looked at the crucifixion of Christ, and this week we're going to look at the resurrection of Christ. You may think it's Easter, but it's not. It's Thanksgiving. It seems almost timely, though, doesn't it? I've enjoyed teaching through John, and I came up against something this week, and I shared this earlier in life groups, and I want to encourage everyone to come to life groups. We're in the third week of our November campaign, and we've got 2 weeks down, and if we make the attendance goal that we set, the last Sunday of the month, there's going to be a tux. Now, I went tux looking, and I'm hoping there's something really funky out there, but I don't know. We're going to see. But we got one more Sunday, so we'll see how that goes. But this week, as I was studying, I came up against something. Now, I am ADD, and I'm dyslexic and all those other wonderful things, and I came up against a thing. The more you study, the more you realize you don't know. Has anyone ever experienced that, whether it's medicine or whatever it is? The more you study, the more you realize you don't know. And if you're a student, you're like, well, I don't know that. Well, I need to find out more. And you dig and you dig. And I got to a place this week where I had to get up and walk out of my office because there was just so much information. And I thought, they'll never stay those 6 hours that it'll take me to teach. Because this is just such an incredible event. So I've pared it down. I actually put more information in just this morning for you. So we're going to be timely. We're going to be after it. But always be a good student. Let's pick up. Let's reframe the picture if we can. Last week when we left, Jesus had given his life on the cross. And remember, the crucifixion didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Jesus gave his life for you as a ransom. And they had gone to take his body off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and I'm sure Mary and the other Mary. They went, they collected his body off the cross and they laid it in the borrowed tomb of Joseph Arimathea because the night time was coming and they did not want to be ceremonially unclean for the Passover meal. So they hurriedly take him and place him. They do the best that they can with probably about 3 hours of daylight, give or take a little. So they were really trying to do the best they could in the time that they had. But now we're going to see they're going to come back to finish what they were not able to do. When they took Jesus off the cross, they took him to a borrowed tomb there in the garden. This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb would have been dug out of solid rock. So you can imagine this was labor intensive. You also can imagine that this is not a cheap investment. The family, if they had the money, would invest in a tomb like this. This would be the family tomb, the family crypt. And so they would use this for generations and generations of family members. Now, what's interesting is it's honed directly into the rock. And inside this rock tomb, you have what they call the antechamber or the weeping chamber, where you walk in, and it's a fairly decent-sized room. And there you could have people, you could have things that you were needing. And then directly to the right, you step into another room, and on this side and on this side, you'll see two containers, and I'll show you a picture of that in just a moment, that you could prepare the body and then lay the body to rest. Now, what's interesting about this tomb, and what's important that you understand for the sake of understanding the physics of the encounter, is that the tomb would have been designed to be sealed by this stone. Now, there are a few things that are very important. The stone had to be bigger than the hole, right? Because the tomb was to be sealed. They didn't want people or critters. And so it had to be big enough to cover the hole. Also, the stone would be laid into a track that they would hone out of the rock, and the track would be laid at an angle. And that was for two things. One was to make the closing of the tomb easier, and two, to make the opening of the tomb more difficult. The stone, by its own weight, would remain in place. And also, the stone that would take to cover the space of the tomb that Jesus is laid in, it would be about a 3,000-pound stone. That's very important. 3,000 pounds, now that's nothing for me to lift. But for some of you, it could be a strain. And so, they take him to this borrowed tomb, and they begin to quickly, the process of preparation. And what's important, too, is as they're preparing the body, there would be some elements that would probably have some similarity to the Egyptian mummification. Because if you remember, they spent generations in Egypt, and so they learned how to prepare a body. And so they hustle in there, and they're trying to prepare him with limited time. They take him into the tomb, and then the tomb would be sealed. Now, this is actual picture from the garden tomb in Jerusalem. And what you see here is you've walked into the antechamber, you've taken a right, and on the left-hand side, there's this burial spot. Now, in Jesus' time, there would have been a wall there, and there would have been a cover where you'd lay the body on top, you'd do the preparations, then you would open it, lay the body inside, and cover it. And the nature would take its course. And you're saying, well, Jimmy, this is a family tomb. And yes, it is. And they'd use it for generations. And yes, they would. Well, how would they do that? Anyone else thinking that? Okay, I ask great questions, don't I? I see a hand. Well, what they would do is they would lay them to rest in here, and then time would take its process. And then in time, they would come back, and they would collect the physical remains, the bones, and they would place them in a box called an ossuary. And those remains would be placed in the ossuary, and so you would always have space to continue to use the tomb, okay? So they're going to prepare Jesus' body, they're going to lay him in the borrowed tomb, and then in their minds, in time, nature takes a course, they collect his remains, put it in the ossuary, and now that space is available for the next family member, okay? So it's very important. Now, also what's very important is those who listened and heard what Jesus said before his death. Now, the disciples are struggling to hear, not just with their ears, but with their mind and with their heart, what Jesus had said. But what's amazing to me is that his adversaries had listened to what Jesus said. Because the Bible tells us that the religious leaders went to Pilate and they were concerned. They weren't concerned about Jesus being resurrected because they didn't believe it was going to happen. But they were concerned that a conspiracy could come. Wow, isn't it amazing? Kennedy isn't the only conspiracy in the world. Well, they go to Pilate, and this is what Matthew gives us as an account. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, what jerks, right? Can't even speak well of the dead. The deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal the body, and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate, if they tell him he's resurrected, it'll be worse than all he did before. And Pilate says, take a guard, go to the tomb and secure it as best you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and putting the guard. Now, two things. When you see the word guard here, the Romans were experts at military stuff. That's a very, very big theological phrase right there, stuff. But the Romans would never send a guard. That's bad military. The Romans would always send at least 4 guards so that if they ran up against bad things. So one of the questions we want to, you know, entertain is how many guards were at Jesus' tomb? Well, it's very logical that at least 4 were there, and very probable, because of the circumstances, maybe as many as 16, because they would not send one, they would send a team of 4, and then usually they would send a security group of 16. And so they go to the tomb and they secure it. Now, some say that they would drive metal spikes into the stone, and then they would take a ribbon of some sort and place it over the stone. And then on either end of the stone, they would take a clay mixture of some sort, and they would place it on the stone over the ribbon, and in that they would put in a signet of Caesar or of Pilate. And what that does was that's kind of like the wax seal from the old days back when they would seal documents, and that seal said basically this: if you monkey with this, we're going to kill you. Because grave robbing under Roman law was a capital offense. And so you now have 4 to 16 men The grave has been sealed officially, and now the question and the action begins, okay? But isn't it interesting that the adversary of Jesus heard what he said more than the followers of Jesus did? It's just interesting. Let's pick up. Early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from its entrance. Now, Mary Magdalene came from the town of Magdala. Magdala is about 3 miles around the coast from Capernaum, where Peter lived and where Jesus' ministry was headquartered. Now, this lady was delivered from 7 demons during the course of Jesus' earthly ministry as she became a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And you'll see her mentioned. She was at the foot of the cross just hours before, and now we see her again. Now, here's a little something you may not realize, is this will be the last time that you'll see Mary Magdalene mentioned in the pages of Scripture. So she's going to the tomb. Now, one of the interesting things I asked myself this week was self, why did she go alone? Now, here's what the Bible tells us, that she went early in the morning, and she went alone. Now, she wasn't going to be the only one going, because there was still work to be done, but she went early, and she went alone. Now, why would she do that? What was she hoping to accomplish? Well, in my sanctified imagination, I thought of this. In times of great need, great sorrow, and great darkness, the heart of believers just want to be around Jesus. Amen? In the midst of all this, I can imagine in my own mind, because if you've ever walked that dark hour of loss, all you want to do is be close to Jesus. Because that's the only safe ground. That's the only light in the dark. That's the only calm in the storm. And in her mind, in her heart, she begins this walk to the garden tomb and just to be around Jesus. That's me. I'm just thinking. But I'm just saying, it could have been. She was trying to find comfort. Now the question is what was she hoping to find there? This is not what she expected to find. She goes to the tomb, and this is what I believe she expected to find, was simply a tomb sealed with Jesus' body in it. And I told you that the stone was at least 3,000 pounds, so Mary wasn't going to go open the tomb by herself. But when she arrived there, she found what she did not expect. You do not go to the cemetery looking for the living, amen? And she's making her way to the tomb. Verse 2, so she came running, and when she got there, the tomb was opened. Now what's interesting is, who opened the tomb? And if you study the resurrection account, it's amazing to me how many people will come up with how many theories to try to disprove or discredit the resurrection. And I'll just say this, and you can tweet me on this. If you don't want to believe in God, if you don't want to believe in Jesus, just don't believe. Don't make up a story trying to justify your position. She goes there. The tomb is open. We don't know when the tomb was opened. And the truth is we don't know exactly the process. And we don't know where the soldiers are. Now, I can give you my speculation, but I don't have time for that today. She does not go to the garden expecting to find an empty tomb. She did not walk there going, well, Jesus is alive. Can't wait to see. No, no. That's not the case. Don't put your New Testament faith in her head. She did not go there expecting the tomb to be open. And when she saw the tomb was open, what was her response? Well, it had been my response. I'm running away. If I ever go out to the cemetery and there's a grave open, I'm running. Did anyone ever used to see that? What was that really crazy show back in the day? What was that? Never mind. It's entertaining in my head. I can see it. But, huh? No, it's older than that. Anyway, never mind. That's over here on Channel 3. That should have never come out. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Now, who's Simon? Peter, what's he famous for in the last 24 hours? Denied Christ 3 times, okay? So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John. That's the moniker given to John. So she comes running to Peter and John and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have put him. Now, So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Question. Where were they? Well, it is probable that they were still gathered in the upper room. Now, if you look at the topography, I'm sorry, not the topography, the geography of Jerusalem, the upper room would have been approximately a mile from the garden tomb. And they take out for the garden, okay? They hear what's going on. Now, here's an interesting thing. What do you think the emotional state of Peter is? 24 hours earlier, he denied Christ three times. He dropped the ball. 1 yard line, winning touchdown, 3 feet away, he fumbled the ball. And he's heading out. What is going on in his mind? What's going on in his heart? What's going on in his feelings? And John goes with him. Now, here's something I find very interesting. These two men head out to the tomb, not knowing what they're going to find. And look at the difference. Look at the contrast between Peter and John. John, the beloved, was faithful. John, the beloved, was at the foot of the cross so that Jesus says, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son, John. John was faithful all the way through. He was there for the cake and the sorrow. Peter fumbled the ball. Peter got cocky and prideful and says, Jesus, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, well, not only will you deny me, but it's going to be three times. And oh, by the way, it's going to be in the next 6 to 8 hours. And the Bible tells us that on the third time, somehow, in some circumstance, Jesus could look Peter in the eye as he fumbled the ball. Now, what do you say? What does this mean? I can tell you what this means to me. What this means to me is this, is that God has a plan for the faithful and the faulty. God didn't give up on Peter. God didn't put Peter on the sideline. God didn't say, hey, Peter, you don't get to be a part of this. We see the faithful and the faulty both running to the empty tomb, not knowing what they're going to find. Peter and John are not running. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. They don't know what they're going to get into. I'm thinking in their mind, they might think they're about to get into a fight. Peter may be reaching for his little butter knife again. Is this a setup? Have they set us up? What are we going into? But they take out for the tomb. And it's very important as you read Scripture to understand this. Words matter. Amen? In our lives, words matter. Whether written words in text, tweets, or Facebook posts, or whether spoken words, words matter. Let's look at the words. Verse 5. And he, John, being John, bent over and looked at the strips of linen laying, but did not go in. John gets there first. And now if he's me, you know what it looks like? You can't unsee that right there. Well, the truth is I wouldn't beat anyone in a mile race. But he gets there, and he gets to the empty tomb, and it says that he looks in. Why didn't he run in? I don't know why he didn't run in. But he looks. The Bible says he looks. Remember that word look. He's looking in there, and he can see the linens in which Jesus is supposed to be wrapped up in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and what did Simon do? He's the man of action. He may not think through it, but he's the man of action. He runs right in. Out of my way, I can hear him saying. And he runs right in, and the Bible says he saw the strips of linen laying there. He runs past John. He gets into the antechamber, and he looks. And now he's not like John outside kind of trying to catch a peek. He's now inside and the mind's trying to comprehend what he's seeing here. Have you ever had that? Ladies, I want you to know we men have that a lot. We don't pay a lot of attention to it, but it happens. Verse 7, as well as the clothes that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth was still laying in its place separate from the linen. Verse 8, finally, The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, also went inside, and he saw and what? Believed. The one who was outside is now inside, looking at the same evidence, but now something has happened. Three Greek words are used in these passages, and it's very important that we understand and appreciate the difference. The first word in verse 5, the Greek word gives us a glance or a look in. John arrives at the tomb, and he's kind of looking. You know, that curious look? Like a calf at a new gate? Like me at Pinterest? You know, just that look. You know, just you're looking. You're like, what? What is that? Verse 6, the word is to look carefully or to observe. Peter runs in. And now he's trying to take it in. Have you ever seen something you didn't really believe you were looking at? But the third word in verse 8 gives us the picture to perceive with intellectual comprehension. John gets in there and he looks, and you know what? In his mind, he comprehends what he's seeing, and the intellect says, Jesus isn't here. I see the cloth, and that's where Jesus is supposed to be, but he's not here. Now you say, well, how could he believe that? Well, he saw Lazarus, right? So it's not like these men have never seen anyone resurrected from the dead. And so he begins to comprehend, Jesus is not here. Now I know what I'm seeing, but I don't know what it means. It says that they believe, but what did they believe? Hear me. Believing is not enough. It's what you believe that's vitally important. The whole world believes. The Bible says the devil believes, but it's not just that you believe, it's what you believe. That's the life or death question. So what did John believe? Well, could it have been that he believed that Jesus' body hadn't been placed in the tomb? You know, that's a theory out there. They didn't really put Jesus in the tomb. They actually dumped his body down a cistern. They just kind of faked it. How about this? Jesus had recovered and exited from the tomb. There are those that say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but while in the tomb, he got his second wind. And this man had been torn to pieces like hamburger meat, who was suffering from dehydration and all the other things, comes to and goes, hey, I got to get out here. And he goes over to the 3,000-pound stone with no handles that he can't reach around because it's got to, what, seal the tomb? And he backs that 3,000-pound stone up and crawls out there. That doesn't seem logical. Jesus' body had been stolen. Someone came in and took it. Romans did it. Well, the Romans wouldn't do it. Why? Because the Romans have no interest in him. They don't need an uprising. The high priest did it. No, the high priest benefit from Jesus being dead, not alive. Well, someone stole it. Oh, I'm sorry. Or John has to come to the realization in his mind and in his heart that Jesus, just like Lazarus, has been resurrected from the dead. You see, it's not just that you believe, it's what you believe. Because you can believe that he was never placed in the tomb. You can believe that his body was stolen. You can believe that he mustered up a second wind, crawled out, went and married someone and had kids. You can believe all those things. But all those things will leave you in a lost state. Now, it may make Jesus look human. It may make you feel better because you don't have to embrace the miraculousness of the resurrection, but it does make you lost. It's not just what you believe. I mean, it's not that you believe, but what you believe. I love this quote. W. Clement Stone says this, "Big doors swing on little hinges." very often I engage with folks, and the question is this, is I just don't think I can believe this. You see, faith is not one big belief. Faith is 1,000 little beliefs. Amen? Faith is seen every day. It's experienced moment by moment, situation by situation. It's not just one big thing. That's where a lot of Christians starve to death. We think faith is this one big thing. It's 1,000 little things. It's faith not to say this. It's faith not to go there. It's faith not to click on this link. It's faith. It's 1,000 steps of faith that produces a life of faith. Great doors swing on small hinges. Let's go quick. Verse 9, they still do not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back from where they were to where they were staying. Now what's interesting here is we have no reason to believe that Peter and John spoke to Mary. These guys are in the tomb, they've had a revelation, and they walk off scene and don't speak to Mary about it. It's crazy, isn't it? John enjoyed visual evidence. Now he would need to process the word of God, both spoken and written. He has seen the physical evidence, and in his mind and his heart, he believes that Jesus is not there. He is not dead. But now he has to begin to process. What did Jesus say? What does the written word of God have to say? John needed to drink into the teachings of Jesus during his ministry, where he made declarations like these. John 2, John answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." He's not talking about the Temple Mount, he's talking about himself. Matthew 12 tells us this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He's going to be buried, what? In a borrowed tomb. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands, he must be killed, and on the third day, what? Raised to life. Matthew 20, and he will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be flogged, and to be crucified, and what? On the third day, he will what? Be raised to life. Verse 26, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He had to begin to hear what Jesus has said. And then he also had to begin to see Jesus in the scripture of the day, in the Old Testament. What he had seen had to be verified by the word. The word always testifies to the actions, and the actions always testify to the word. So he had to begin that process. Verse 11, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept, and she bent over and looked into the tomb, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot." This is a little something extra. I hope you enjoy this, because I loved it. Mary looks into the tomb. Now, why the two guys didn't bother talking to her, I don't know. But what we know is Mary is left there in her sorrow and in her disbelief. She looks into the tomb, and the scripture says there was two angels, one seated at the head and one seated at the foot of that crypt, of that place that I just showed you. The Bible tells us that up on the Temple Mount is where the temple was, and inside the Temple Mount, inside the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept concealed, and once a year, the high priest would go into that room, and he would make offerings once a year. He'd make offerings for himself and for his family, and he'd make offerings for the nation of Israel. He would go in, and on the lid of that ark, he would sprinkle blood, and that was a temporary covering of the sins of he, his family, and his people. He'd go in there once a year, but the Bible says that when Jesus gave up his life, it wasn't taken. When he gave it up, that veil in that temple tore from the top to the bottom. An indication that God was reaching down to man. Man is not reaching up to God. And in there, this became visible for all to see for the first time. Now, have you ever wondered what the top, what the lid of the ark is called? Where the priest would go in and sprinkle the blood once a year as a temporary covering for sin? The word is mercy seat. And in the root of that word is atonement. And it means to cover, conceal, or to appease or cleanse. The Greek equivalent of the word is propitiation. Jesus is the mercy seat. Could it be that as Mary looked into that tomb, she could see the mercy seat of God that's no longer a temporary covering for sin, but an eternal covering for sin? Because the Son had given His life, the propitiation for all sin. Can you dig it? I just don't know if you're digging it. I'm going to dig it for all of you. And here's the thing, is Mary, I don't think, could recognize that. Because you know what? Mary had never seen the ark. An angelic messenger was there, and they weren't revealed to Peter and John. Why? I don't know, because God didn't want to. You like that answer? I don't know. Verse 13, and they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I do not know where they have put him." It's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question is to help the one being asked clarify. You got to be careful when someone's asking you a rhetorical question. The angels knew why she was crying. "Mary, why are you crying?" Well, they've taken Jesus' body somewhere and we don't know where. Mary had not yet reached the same conclusion that John and Peter had. Remember, John and Peter believed. Mary is still, he's just lost. Someone's taken him. He's missing. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" The exact same question he asked the guards who came to the garden to get him. Who are you looking for? Why didn't she see Jesus? I don't know. Have you ever been so distraught with sorrow you couldn't see straight? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." In Mary's heart, they've taken him. He's not resurrected, he's just missing. Same question, same answer. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Arabic, "Rabboni," teacher. Do you know why? The scripture says that my sheep know my voice. It wasn't what she saw, and it wasn't the testimony of the two that left her hanging. It was Jesus when he says, "Mary." In that moment, her ear and her heart and her mind realized that is Jesus. And she called him by his given name. She called him with reverence. My friend, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard Jesus call your name? Because when Jesus calls your name, you know. I can say with absolute confidence there are times in my life when Jesus speaks my name and there is no doubt whose voice it is. Now, I don't hear an audible voice, but the ear of my heart, there are times when it is so clear. There are times that His voice is so clear to me. Have you heard the Master's voice call your name? And isn't it great that Jesus knows us each by our own name? Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers." Remember what we said earlier? Words matter. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus called them brothers. Well, didn't Jesus always call them brothers? No. Let me give you two quick examples. John 13 says this, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master." No servant. He calls him servant. He calls me servant. He calls you servant. And then he goes on, John 15 says this, "I no longer call you servant because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you" what? "Friend." From servant to friend. I like being a friend of God, don't you? I'd rather be a friend than an enemy. But Jesus now calls them something different. He called them brother. "Go tell my brothers." You see, the death, burial, and resurrection changed relationships. We're no longer beggars on the outside. We're family on the inside. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to his disciples with this news. I have seen the Lord. Can I tell you what our world needs for Thanksgiving and Christmas? They need the people of God to testify to the fact that we have seen the Lord. We see Him in our lives. We see Him in our world. We see Him in the works of others. I have seen the Lord. It's not where I come to on Sunday mornings. It's not what I do for a living. I have seen Jesus in my life. I know the man I once was. I know the man I am. And I know the man I could be down a pathway of poor choices. I'm the husband I desire to be. I'm the father I desire to be. I'm the pastor I desire to be. Why? Because I've seen Jesus. My friend, are you seeing Jesus? I see Him in His Word. I see Him in His world. I see Him as He works providentially through the foolishness of man to bring about the glory of God. I see lives that are taken out of the gutter, transformed and made to be beautiful. I see marriages that were hopeless who are now hopeful. I've seen Jesus. And what the world needs to know is that you've seen Jesus. Are you seeing Him? Are you seeing Him in His Word? Are you seeing Him in His work, in your life, and in the lives of others? Are you seeing Jesus? That's what our world needs. That's what our church needs. That's what our children's ministry needs. That's what our youth ministry needs. That's what our music ministry needs. That's what our teaching ministry needs. I've seen Jesus. And it's transforming my life, and you need to see Jesus too. Whether it's at Starbucks, Chick-fil-A, or wherever it is, people need to see Jesus. And God has not invented a plan B. You're it. You are the delivery system. There's not a 2.0 coming down the pipe. There's the 1.0, and we're it. If the world is to see Jesus, let them see Him in us. By the way we live, by the way we love, by the way we sacrifice, by the things that we give, by the things that we hold dear and important, let them see Jesus in us. That's all I want. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be held up in any way. I just want people to see Jesus. And I pray that as you pass by my casket someday, maybe this day, you'll say, I saw Jesus in him. That's what I want. And I'll tell you this, there is no greater fear in this heart of mine than to fail my Savior. None. Because to fail my Savior would negate everything I've given my life to. Everything. Let others see Jesus in you. And you know what? Thanksgiving transforms. And Christmas transforms. And Valentine's Day transforms. And you just keep going, whatever it is. Life transforms when people see Jesus.